sorry that I was not able to be here last week. Terry's had a really hard week the week before, and this week has not gone especially well. She did have a really good day, really good family day Friday, and that was real helpful and real encouraging. She goes back to the doctor on Tuesday, and hopefully we'll make some more progress as they attempt to deal with some real life living issues right now. I thank Brother Larry Rankin so much for preaching last week. I had numerous people this week contact me and say that he just did a wonderful job, that you all had a wonderful sermon last week. So it's so great to be in a place where we have people who are not only capable but willing. And it's not the easiest thing in the world on a short notice to get up here. I know a lot of people think it's just kind of easy, but it didn't always that way. And I thank Larry very much. He has great skill and great ability. I had a lady call me one Sunday morning about 7 o'clock, and she said, my brother and sister-in-law are here from California, and they're coming to church with me. And I said, well, that's great. And she said, they don't believe in so-and-so. So I was hoping you could preach about that this morning. And I said, well, I kind of already have something else prepared. And she said, well, then just throw something in there about it. So not real big on throwing stuff in there. So over the next few weeks, I'd like for us to continue to look at the concept of living victoriously. And I'd like to look through the perspective of the characters that Jesus introduces us to in his illustrative stories. These aren't necessarily historical people. The parables of Jesus and the stories that Jesus tells may or may not have been actually true stories. Certainly they were based in truth, and Jesus is not trying to deceive anybody, but at no point in time does he pass off the stories as being an actual story. Instead, they're told in the context of being illustrative stories that help us to find application of what he's teaching. And if you look back on it, you see how brilliant that was, because so many of the key concepts you remember from the New Testament, from the Gospels, are stories that Jesus told. And so those things stick in our mind. We can tell you that story, and we know what the point was because of the way he approached that. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at several of those. This morning, we're going to look at the publican and the Pharisee. Also going to look at the Good Samaritan, rich man and the Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, excuse me. If you have one that you think of that you're interested in, let me know. I'd be glad to work something up in that area. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, these people aren't absolutely identified specifically, but we all know who he's talking to. It's the religious elite of his time. He's trying to make a point to them. And sometimes he makes a point subtly, and sometimes he doesn't. And this one certainly isn't subtle in any context. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this. I could just see him nodding or gesturing toward this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. The Pharisee group, it wasn't uncommon at all for them to even give a tenth of the spices that came into their home. Can you imagine bringing home some oregano and separating 10% of it to give back to God? Well, the challenge is certainly there. And obviously, you look at the spirit, and if the spirit was one of, I want to give everything that I can to my God, but it was like, I want to be the perfect rule keeper because that makes me better than everybody else. And that's certainly the attitude that's coming across here. Lucky to have me, aren't you? It's kind of the attitude that the Pharisee is putting forth here. But the tax collector. Now, the tax collector, referred to in King James as the publican, tax collectors, as you know, were Jewish citizens who had bartered for the right to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. And they had a deal, basically. You could take as much as you could get, and then you had to give Rome what they wanted. So it was a nefarious group, to say the very least. In fact, at the time of Jesus' life, a tax collector could not give evidence in court. Their credibility was so bad that they wouldn't even let them testify against somebody. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, here's the shocking verse. If these guys have been listening to Jesus tell the story, they know this isn't going to end well for them, but they probably don't think it's going to end quite as harshly as it does in verse 14. "I tell you that this man," meaning the tax collector, "rather than the other, went home justified before God." God approved of the publican, approved of the tax collector, ignoring the mighty Pharisee. And then this other withering phrase or withering sentence: "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Something's coming. And the Pharisees are going to find out about it in a very difficult way. It's a story of contrast. Most of Jesus' stories are stories of contrast, and we certainly can learn a lot. We look at the point and able to draw this two extremes that he leaves so strongly out there. You don't actually have to be one of the two people to start to identify with one of the two people. And then we have the challenge of, well, which one am I? Am I this Pharisee or am I this tax collector? And probably, if we're honest, we'd put ourselves somewhere in the middle. Well, how far to the tax collector's side, or how far to the Pharisee's side? It's very easy to get in one of those kind of ruts. We know from what Jesus said here that God sees us from the inside, not from the outside. The Pharisee looks one way to the society, and the tax collector looks another. And their judgments are made based on these outside appearances, but God says, "No, I see who the real you is." And aren't you glad to have that and to know that? And the playing field can be leveled up very, very quickly. There's two things that I see that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first is the idea of escalation. Give tremendous credit to this tax collector who restrains himself. I mean, all this guy has said is offensive, absolutely offensive. And many of us in that situation would have felt the compulsion to argue back or to say something unkind, maybe to shift the blame, maybe to shift responsibility, maybe even enough to get angry and to provoke a confrontation or even an actual assault. It's hurtful what he says, and you have to give him a lot of props for being able to take this and still keep his spirituality. He resorts to humility, and because he does that, he disarms the situation, and there's no real conflict between the two men, simply because the tax collector chose not to escalate the situation. Now, I think there's a real good parallel for us there. How many times, of course, situations through your week, are you tempted to escalate something, to step it up? Somebody says something ugly, what do I say back? Somebody is maybe advocating something that you know isn't right. What do you say back? And this guy sets this beautiful example for us by saying, "No, I'm going to keep it in check. I'm going to keep it balanced. I'm not going to escalate the situation." And so often when we look back on problems that people have in their lives, relationship problems or various other kind of problems, you can see this escalation. Something happened, and maybe it kind of works like this: you hurt me, so I hurt you back. And when I hurt you back, you get your friends to hurt me. And then my response to that is to get my friends and my family to hurt you. And then it goes on and on and on. Sometimes it can last for a very long period of time and get so entrenched that's almost impossible to break. Before you know it, you have the Montagues and the Capulets or the Hatfields and the McCoys. When I was a kid, we lived in a house, and back behind the house was a pasture, and a guy with a salvage yard moved in, and he was going to put the salvage yard behind our house. Well, you know, not a real good thing for a neighborhood, and so a number of the people in the neighborhood, and my dad was one of them, who were very involved in trying to keep that to happen. And people don't always make the best kinds of decisions. Sometimes emotions get involved and various kinds of things. And I wish I could say that every neighbor was perfect in the way they dealt with that, but that certainly wouldn't be the case. Well, kind of at the height of all this, the man's son was killed in a car accident. And people felt badly about it. But my dad went over there and knocked on his door and said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry that this is a stressful time for you, and I'm sorry that I've been a part of making your life more stressful in this difficult time." And I had a tremendous amount of respect for what my dad did. I'm about an eighth grader when this is taking place. It was a tremendously teachable situation. And when we make decisions about how we're going to respond, whether we're going to escalate or de-escalate, it's not just about us, and we aren't the only ones who know. There are other people who are watching, and there are other people aware of how we handle those situations. What keeps conflict going? Ego. It's our ego. We don't want to lose. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be the guy that somebody could think something bad about. And all of those things very easily could have gone through the tax collector's mind when he chooses to be this humble person. Yeah, I want to tell you a story. It's a long story. I've never told it before. And at the end, I might think, oh, I never should have told that story. So but we'll find out as we go along. But I had been up at Guthrie a couple of years. And Saturday morning, sometimes on a Saturday morning, you could sleep in. Sometimes there wasn't a soccer game, or there wasn't this, or it happened very, very rarely. But on those Saturdays when you could sleep a little bit later, it was such a wonderful thing. Until this guy, we live a mile from the airport. This guy at the airport had one of those buzz bomb little stunt planes, and he would fly it over our neighborhood. And it's like 7 o'clock in the morning, you know, what are you doing out there? There was another guy from church, and he lived across the street, and I was, you know, griping about the guy in the buzz bomb plane. He said, "Oh, that's Owen. He's a nice guy. You ought to meet him. You'd like him." And so every now and then he would say, "Hey, did you hear old Owen out there yesterday?" And I was like, "Yeah, I heard Owen. It was really, really great." About a year later, Terry and I are in Walmart on a Saturday afternoon, and we run into this man and his wife, and he said to us, "Did you hear about old Owen?" And I said, "No." He crashed. "Today?" "Yeah, this morning." "Is he okay?" "Well, no, he died." And it's like, oh, boy, that feels really terrible, you know. I've been kind of wishing he would, you know, a few times, and that doesn't feel good at all. So next morning we go to church, and this guy comes over to me, and he's had another friend with him, and he said, "We went over to Owen's house last night, and he didn't have a church, and his widow didn't know who they were going to get to do the funeral. And we told them that our preacher would be willing to do Owen's funeral." And so they gave me a little piece of paper with her name and number and said, "Would you please call her when church is over and set up the arrangements, you know?" And I'm like, oh, boy, this is going to be hard. You know, I've done some difficult ones, but this one's going to be tough. So I'm leaving church, and one of the deacons walks by me. He shakes hands with me, and he puts a piece of paper in my hand, you know, like a couple of spies meeting at a park. You know? And when I get outside, I look at it, and it says, "There is no Owen, call me." So I did. And there's no guy named Owen. These two guys have set this whole thing up. waiting for me to call the widow that afternoon. And so I asked the guy on the phone, I said, what's their end game here? And he said, oh, they're going to have the funeral. They want you to show up at the funeral. They've already got a place to do this. And I'm like, okay. Now that I see all this, there is a zillion places that I could just cut them off at the knees. This is going to be so much fun. And the guy on the phone says, can I give you some advice? And I said, sure. He said, walk away. Don't ever mention it to anybody again. Just stop it right here. And I thought, well, that won't be fun, you know. They're kind of hoping I'll do something back anyway. But the more I thought of it and the more I talked to him, he was right. We were just doing a prank at that point in time. But when does the prank start to go over the top? Well, it's all pretty close to there at this situation. And it just illustrates to me how easy it is for something to escalate. I get you back, you get me back. It even starts out funny, and then it gets a lot of, you know. You've probably seen those families that have a Christmas gift, like a pair of gaudy pants, you know, that they've given to somebody. I saw one a few years ago, they'd actually put it in the glove box of a car and had the car smashed and delivered to the other person's home with the pants in there. And this thing has just gotten totally out of control. Our ego says, I want to get back at them. You know, it's a good opportunity. It's easy to do that because we are ego-driven folks. Now, not talking about Freudian ego, just talking about that, our sense of self-esteem and our sense of self-importance. We need that. And as we reach certain age, as we go into adolescence, we start to identify and develop that self-identity. And it's important because it drives us and it gives us confidence and it moves us forward. But that ego, of course, as we know, can go way too far. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So we are directed to love ourselves. How much? Well, there's the balance. And if we're looking at victorious living, and I hope you're thinking about that, and I hope you're continuing to pray about that, and I hope you're looking at the ways that your life can be altered to move in that direction more fully and completely, one of the things we start to look at is, how do I take out the complications in my life? There are so many things that I want to do that are complicated by the past, by past work relationships, by past relationships, by past financial decisions, all kinds of things that if we had been really carefully avoiding ego escalation, we could have avoided. And God plans that for us, and he helps us to do that. Have you ever looked back on any situation and regretted that first step of escalation? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes to them, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And I think that's the decision that this tax collector made. When he heard this guy, he's not right. He's saying wrong things about the tax collector. But the tax collector chose to demonstrate it in a different way and not to handle it through ego escalation. So, how do we control our ego? Years ago, we were still living in Houston, I went to a church workshop. It was a church growth workshop, paid my own way. I just thought this sounded like a really good, I heard a number of people say it was really great. And we spent 3 days talking about or listening to people talk about how to make your church ego involved. In other words, if people feel like they're failing when the church fails, they'll be a lot better church members. Now, they spent about 20 minutes talking about the positive side, but they spent 3 days talking about the negative side. I think the positive side could have had some benefits. But you want people to feel like their egos have suffered if the church isn't being successful. But what a painful and stressful thing. Do you really think God intends for us to have more stress and more pressure? But it's a great way to get people. It's a great way to attract people. It's a great way to hold on to people. Years ago, late 80s, I'm out at UCO, going up to a door. I can't even remember the name of that building. There's a young woman behind me, and I take the door, open the door, and step back. And she just stops. She says, "Do you think I am too weak to open the door?" I'm like, "No, that's okay." And I didn't hold doors open for anybody after that again. It bothered her ego. There was this political statement or a personal statement that she was making in that decision to say, "Nobody's going to do this to me anymore." How do we keep it all in a balance? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." And when we put that to practice, even in very small ways, it starts to rob power of our competitive, escalating egos. So how do we break them down? I could spend days doing that. And if you're interested in talking about that, I certainly would be willing to do that on a private basis. But of all the things I looked at, the thing that kept coming back over and over and over is our need to surrender control. I have a good friend who was in a very serious car accident. She has never ridden with another person since that car accident. She has to drive. And that's okay. But she feels like she just can't give up the control. And the stress of that is just unreal that she experiences in her life. It's very, very difficult for her. She can't give up that control to somebody else. We know about the works of the Spirit. We see those things in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And if you go just to the next three verses after the fruits of the Spirit, it said, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other," which are direct manifestations of escalating ego. So what do we do? Well, we belong to Christ, so all these things, fussy things, don't matter. Some versions actually say in verse 25 that we are controlled. God says, "This is the way you live. This is what I want you to do. I want you to give me control." And you say, "God, that's scary." Yes, it is. That's what faith is all about, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, as a conclusion this morning, what do you think would have gotten through to the Pharisee? What do you think would have gotten the Pharisee to break down his ego and to not be quite so self-elevating and so certain about everything? Well, we could go through the standard list of things. A financial disaster or a personal loss or a health crisis or any kind of things. But I don't know how old this guy was, and so I don't know what happens next. But when you look at the New Testament, you see that 40 years down the road, the Romans are going to encircle this place. And Josephus is going to tell us horrible stories about what the Romans do. That Pharisee, maybe not that particular one, but there were Pharisees at that time. They saw something that they couldn't control, they couldn't beat, they couldn't overcome. It was more powerful than they were. Jesus had already said to his people in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination that causes desolation is in quotes. It was understood to mean the Roman army. Remember that first verse that says God will exalt and God will humble? Those Pharisees are going to be humbled. Their nation is going to be taken away from them. All this stuff that they fought so hard against Jesus to hang on to is just mere temporary things, because it is going away. And they said, "We know more than God. We're going to do it our way." And fortunately, there were people who listened to Jesus and who responded to Jesus, like this tax collector, and said, "God, I'm going to try it your way." My son used to play on a classic soccer team, and we'd go on these soccer tournaments, and you know, you're there for several days, and so you kind of get to know the other parents who were there. And one night there was a group of dads, and we were sitting talking, and we were talking about things we did in terms of our what we did for a living. And there was one guy there who was in sales, and from the looks of things, he did very well in sales. And he said, "I love my job. I love my job because I get to beat somebody every day. I beat a coworker, I beat a competitor, I beat a customer, and I wake up and get out of bed and say, today you get to beat somebody." Now, would you like to be that guy's best friend? No, you wouldn't, because that's his attitude. "I'm better than you, and today I'm going to prove it, and I'm going to look in the mirror at the end of the day tonight and say, you're better than everybody else." This attitude is still out there. We see it, and we know it, and we recognize it. The same attitude of the Pharisee is all over our world. And it's not a question of whether it's there or not. It's a question of whether it's in our heart or not. Are we caught up in that? Are we fulfilling that in some way? Because the good of God does not come from that high ego, win-win-win approach. Would you bow with me? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Father, we thank you that we do have self-purpose and self-interest. We thank you that you provide for us resources that help us to more fully develop those things. But Father, we know that Satan is constantly leading us on to think more of ourselves and to elevate ourselves and to build us up to the place where it's dangerous for us and not helpful for others. Father, we ask that you may bring humility into our lives, that you would help us to resist the impulse to escalate. And Father, we pray for the strength and the emotional control to make that a reality. And we pray this through your Son. Amen.